And for me to be able to sit and listen to what has happened to your lives individually is one of the most powerful and rewarding things that could possibly ever happen to me. Thank you so much. Thank you for sharing your hearts. Thank you for sharing that there has been an impact in your life from this. There's been times that it seemed as though that this is fruitless, that we ought to just quit. And the times that that's happened in my own heart and mind, I can't even count. The times I've driven down the highway angry because of the fact that I'm in the situation that I am in financially, and I have an 18-year-old daughter that has just entered into college, and the most that I can contribute to her education is to squeeze out $100 to give her on every Monday morning so that she can eat at McDonald's and take care of her gas expense driving back and forth to school. Back when I was in the Word of Faith movement, I was making $10,000 a week. I had college funds set aside for all of my kids, retirement funds, and it was quite comfortable. But in all that I have at this moment to deal with on those levels of finances, and even with what's happened in my family, which many of you know, even after a divorce, even after dealing with the realities of my own life, my kid's mom is my best friend. And to have the experience of experiencing my grandchildren, my goodness, it's just such an amazing thing. So I really do count myself to be a very, very blessed man in so many ways. In many, many ways. The very core of me, I am a provider. And I have provided very well for my family over these years. And to come to a point where that I came to a point where I was virtually incapable of doing that. Your heart's torn. You don't know what to do. You don't know whether you follow your heart. Do you follow this thing that is a force on the inside of you that seems to be bigger than yourself, and something that you almost feel that you have no choice in, even though, this I was saying earlier, you know you do have a choice. And yet, there is a great confidence in my heart that as we move forward in this, that all of these things are going to fall into place. My 18-year-old who just went into university, and we had a conversation on the phone the other day, and it was one that I had to really keep my emotions in check, because here's someone that I love dearly, and her father cannot even provide her with the education that she desires. But the other part of that is that she has reached into herself and this gospel that she understands. And she works part-time at the library. She works another part-time job. She goes to school full-time. And she said, Dad, and I told her, I said, Hun, I said, you do understand. I hope you do understand that if I had the funds to send to you to pay for everything that you need, that it would all be yours. And she said, Dad, she said, I don't want you to even think about that. She said, I have learned so much about responsibility and self-respect in going through what I'm facing. Now, when you have a daughter who could turn around and say, look what you did for my sisters who are 29 and 27, and they got brand new cars, new $23,000 cars when they turned 16 years old. They got this, they got that. But instead, this 18-year-old has assured her dad that he is sufficient in her eyes, that it's not my ability to provide. It's not my ability to provide. It's that she knows in her heart that she'll never, ever be rejected by God. She knows why this has happened. She knows the direction that was chosen. She knows the direction that things went. And all that she has in her heart for me is encouragement. So she encourages me in my poverty, and I encourage her in her poverty. all knowing that we're absolutely accepted by God. So anyway, now I've got to read and I can't. last evening, there was some really wonderful things that began to dawn as Wade and Rowan both began to share. And, you know, we learned a lot. How many of you remember us going through the terminology about the term the world? And that term world meant cosmos, and it also meant aeon. And that in every case where the term cosmos shows up, it is emphatic that God says he created the cosmos, the earth, the planet, and this entire environment of planet that we live in. He says he created it, and he emphatically says he will never, ever destroy this cosmos, this world. Yet we get in the New Testament and we find out about the end of the world. Now we assumed that was the cosmos. The cosmos was coming to an end. This earth, this planet that we live in. We've been talking about the doctrines of fulfillment. And the fact of it is that suddenly we had the sense to look up the word and we found out that the Greek word, in every case where it talks about an end to, it is never an end to cosmos. There is no verse in the Bible that says there is an end coming to cosmos, the physical planet, nor its surroundings at the hand of God. What it does say, it talks about an end of the aeon, the end of a specific age, and according to the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and all other concordances, and in fact, as it's talking about a very specific age, and it is a Jewish period of time that was going to be brought to an end. And Jesus made it very clear, there is a Jewish world, there is a Jewish time, there is an era of time of Jewish sacrifices and rules and regulations and laws that is coming to an end. Now that's as clear as it can possibly be in anyone's mind. This just cannot be misconstrued in any way. Now, and what a relief that we find out that this is not only not bad news, that Jesus is not, that God did not come to this world to destroy this cosmos, but he did come to destroy the aeon. He did come to destroy that age of laws and rules and sacrifices and guilt and condemnation. And it was destroyed 2,000 years ago. Now, there happens to be one more word, in Greek word, in the word world. There's not just two. There's one more. And it is used in such an exclusive way that once you see how exclusively that it is used, once you see the context in which it is used, you'll find out that what Rowan was teaching us yesterday afternoon about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you're going to see something so emphatically clear today. How many of you, that was a new concept to you? You wondered about it, but whoa, this concept just kind of sunk into your heart. What I want to do in just a few minutes today, I want to affirm to you that that is truth. This is not, even though Rowan was being very gracious to us and saying, you know, if one guy can have an opinion about it, if Van Impe can have an opinion about it, this is kind of what I think about it. But Rowan, what I want to share with you today, that wasn't your opinion. That was a revelation that you had in your heart that is very, very profound. When you look at this other term, the term world, in the Greek, the way that it is pronounced is oikomena. That is not cosmos, and it is not aeon. It's a longer word, harder to pronounce, basically. So if you can't remember anything about it, just remember it's not cosmos or aeon. It's the longer one that's harder to pronounce. But I want to show you where this shows up. The fact of it is that this Greek word pertaining to world only shows up about 8 times in the entire New Testament. The term aeon also only shows up about that many times in the New Testament. Whereas the term cosmos shows up, as far as pertaining to this planet, shows up many, many times. But this message about aeon has a very specific understanding and truth with it. It is one that is separate from that of cosmos. And then the other Greek word, hard to pronounce one, that one is something else altogether different from even aeon. It's not dealing with an age. The first one, cosmos, deals with a physical planet on which people live. The term aeon is talking about a specific age of time in which people have lived, and is given, and it is ascribed that that period of time has something to do with a Jewish order. That Greek word is very, 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 very clear about that. This one has nothing to do with either one of those. And I'm going to take you through a few of those and show you and give you the definition of it. And I want you to see how crystal clear this definition fits in. And then it is going to, when we get to the end of this, it is going to so clearly define something that has been left elusive for all the years that you've ever studied the Bible. It will no longer be elusive to you. It'll be very clear. In Luke chapter 2, the term world is going to show up in this. And once I give you the definition of this word, and you can go look it up for yourself, you will see not only the definition of the word, but you'll see the context of it is also verifying what this word is all about. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it is one that you know very well. It is all about the birth of Jesus, and it is the Christmas story. Chapter 2 of Luke says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be taxed." Now, how many of you know Caesar Augustus did not have the authority to tax the planet? And also, his authority had nothing to do with taxing specifically Jews. Where did they have to live if they were to be taxed? By this man. They had to live in the Roman Empire. Do you know what this term world actually means? It means specifically an area of the world called the Roman Empire. Do you see that that's very obvious just from this verse? That this man, that Caesar Augustus, made a decree that all of the Roman Empire should be taxed. And even the Greek word itself brings out that fact, that this word is indicative and most specifically meaning the Roman Empire. It says that the word can mean specific nations and specific things, but it absolutely, in its clearest definition, it means the Roman Empire. That is what this word world means. When you look at Luke chapter 4, we want to validate this all the way through. Luke chapter 4. It's another one that you're very familiar with. This is going to bring clarity to some very familiar verses. How many of you just that one brings clarity to that verse? That Caesar Augustus, did you ever wonder how he had the power to tax the whole world? I mean, that doesn't even make any sense. But the fact of it is, the world that this Greek word is indicative of and is specifically relating to is the Roman Empire. And that is his authority, and that it was his jurisdiction. In Luke chapter 4 it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit," this is chapter 4 verse 1, "into the wilderness, and being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they had when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus said unto him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taketh him into a high mountain." And what did he show him? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, they were only on a high mountain, folks. They weren't in outer space. It doesn't say he showed him by the Spirit. It says that he took him to a high mountaintop and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the Roman Empire. That was the authority that was in charge during those days. This was the most progressive. This was the one that was in that was expanding to a great deal. He showed him this Roman Empire. Remember, during the day, that was the big challenge between this thing called Judaism and the Roman Empire. And there was this not so peaceful coexistence. There was an agreements just to exist together. But he took Jesus into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the Roman Empire. And what did he say to him? He said, in a moment of time, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for this is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." How many of you have had this verse taught to you that means the devil is in charge of all governments of the world? Now, doesn't that contrast with that strange verse that says whoever God wants to raise up, he will, and whoever he will put down, as far as governments are concerned? But this was something very specific. Why was it specific? It was specific to Bible prophecy. The Roman Empire was very specific to that time because this was the time in which Christ came into the scene. He came into the scene in the middle of this thing called the Roman Empire. And he told him, he said, I will give you the power, all of the power that exists in this Roman Empire, if that's what you want. Now, if you think about the historical situation that was taking place, Jesus and his teachings and his preachings, who was more concerned about his teachings than anybody else? Wasn't just the Jews. The Roman Empire was very, very concerned about this. So even if you look at it in a geopolitical means, it is quite feasible that they would want to bring this man in who they saw possibly leading the Jews in an absolute upheaval against the Roman Empire. And this was a massive number of people of the Jewish nation living in the Roman Empire. And he told him, he said, you know, if you want it, he said, I can exalt you to this position in the Roman Empire. You can even see how he could possibly have done it. With the Roman Empire certainly seeing him as a threat. It happens in politics now all the time. If you see somebody as a big threat, what do? You bring them in, make them part of the government. That's what you do. That's how you take away their power to be a threat to you. I think this is exactly what the devil was proposing to him in this situation. Now, not only that, it says, He said, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give unto you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem. Now we've left from a high mountaintop in which he could see the Roman Empire and said, I'll give you all of this. Now where has he taken him to? He's taken him to Jerusalem now. Now what can he see from there? All the temples. All that Judaism has. And he brought him into Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, then the temptation came, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give thee his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and their hands shall bear thee up. You know the rest of that. The implication here, again, we find the second time that this term world is used, it is used to make reference to not cosmos, it's not aeon, it's not the period of time of the Jews, it is not the world or its inhabitants, it is the Roman Empire that it is making direct reference to. We'll look at it in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. It's just another place where you can see that this was talking about this specific area of the world. There's much to read here. We don't need to read the context of it because it's not what we're trying to bring out. It says in verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all of the world. Now, the fact of it is that has never happened on planet Earth. A great drought, a great devastation happened in the all over the entire planet. That has never happened. Not when this one spoke, not when anyone has spoke. But when he spoke this, the term world, guess which one it is? Is the Roman Empire. He's got up and prophesied that a great dearth would come throughout the entire Roman Empire, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. That dearth came to the Roman Empire while a Roman emperor was in charge. You see that context also makes it very clear, not just the Greek word, that this is talking about something other than the two words that you and I have studied out and become very familiar with. Now, until Roland brought up the subject that he did the other night, I never saw the need for defining this one as separate from these other two. However, it has become very important that we understand that the New Testament does have three separate Greek words with three specific meanings. Cosmos, meaning the entire world, the entire earth, the planet, and the inhabitants thereof, in which you will never find a prophecy that says that God is going to terminate the cosmos. It does not end. The second one is the term aeon. That one is one that is defining a specific period of time on the planet. One is that is signifying a Jewish period of time, which he says that aeon is going to come to an end. And it did. Absolutely. Now you have another one here, that this particular word is not dealing with the planet itself. It is not dealing with a period of time. It is dealing with a specific region. And that specific region being the Roman Empire, as this all bears out very clearly. In Acts chapter 17, these are all just to show you that this word is very consistent, not only in its definition, but also in its usage. In Acts chapter 17, it says, this is all talking about Jesus coming into town, and in verse 4 it says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. I'm talking about Paul came into town, and of the devout Greeks and a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. But the Jews that believed not, they were moved with envy and took it upon certain and took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on, in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are now come here. Now, where had these guys been? You know, had they been down in, with the Aztecs, Indians, turning the world upside down? Where had they been at this time? This was all taking place in a region of the world called the Roman Empire. And then they warned them. He said, these that have turned the Roman Empire upside down. Do we know historically that this turned the Roman Empire upside down? It most certainly did. They didn't know what to do with this. And now have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of who? Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these sayings. You can read on into that, and you can see very clearly that he's talking about very specifically the term world as it bears out in its Greek definition. It also bears out in its context that we're talking about a specific region. Why is this important? I hope I'm able to tell you. turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Verse 21 says, and after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must go to Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. And that sounds like a name of a guy down south. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time, there arose no small stir about the way. For certain men named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of the occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying, they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worshipeth. The goddess Diana was one that was most specifically worshipped in the Roman Empire. And this term world here is that very same Greek word. Now, you say they were concerned about their world. They were concerned about the Roman Empire. What was going to happen to the Roman Empire if this way kept continuing on? Acts chapter 24. This was again another disturbance that was taking place in the nation and in other nations, as it says in verse 1 and 2. And then in 3 it says, we accept its ways, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. And a mover of seditions amongst all the Jews throughout the world. Now, this man had not been all around the cosmos. You know where he had been? All over Rome. And this word world is also once again specifically attributing to a specific reason, especially the Roman Empire. And all throughout the Roman Empire, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. There again you see very clearly this definition, not just being in a concordance, but even the content showing you that this term world is different than the two terms that we have come to grips. Remember when we found out that there was a different word for world other than just the planet? Remember how much that defined for us when we found out the term aeon and the end of the world? My goodness, what a profound thing for anyone to find out. Yes, the aeon was prophesied by Jesus that it was going to come to an end, but never the cosmos. And the aeon did come to an end. The world is yet to accept it, but it did. In Romans chapter 10, this is that incredible book of Romans, the one that we've gone through many times about how that Paul's desire to God was that Israel would be saved. This is Romans 10. This is after he had established in Romans 5 and Romans 7 and Romans 8 and Romans 9 that they had already been redeemed. And then what did he say in Romans 10? My heart's prayer and desire for God is that Israel might be saved. Now, why did they need to be saved? He said it's obvious. Because they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which according to chapter 5 had already been imputed unto them, they, being ignorant of the fact they're already righteous, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness. Now, if somebody already has righteousness, and they are so foolish as to go around working for what they already have, what would you say? Those folks need to be saved. Saved from what? Hell? No, stupidity. Folks, I believe in salvation. But I believe in a salvation that needs to come because redemption has been secured. Every area of our lives, we need to be saved. Do you know how many principles you tried to follow in obeying God by tithing, thinking that God was going to give you money back? And it didn't happen. And you felt guilty. Then you felt like, well, then maybe you joined the Worldwide Church of God. Any of our friends from the Worldwide Church of God? All right? These guys went to a triple tithe. Honey, there wasn't no way you was going to make it anyway because these guys were given a triple tithe. And they didn't make it either. Of all the people we have reached with the gospel who say they are glad they are freed from the tithe, it is these folks. And the three tithes were one for the ministers, one for the widows and children, and one for the feast days. And that literally was 10% of their money was set aside for them to go party together. Now you ought to be tithing. That's a good tithe. Now, of all of the rules, do you know that the Worldwide Church of God kept all the feast days? Man, I tell you, they were and three tithes. Do you know? Now you're going to be mad when you find this out. Do you know that one rule they did not have in the Worldwide Church of God at all against was drinking? Do you know what they did when they got together for the feast days? Honey, I've heard about them things. They put this tithe aside and they went together and they had a feast. And the wine flowed freely. I started hanging out with my friends from the Worldwide Church of God, and me being a teetotaler, Baptist, and a Pentecostal and Word of Faith guy, I almost became an alcoholic after I met these guys. Paul said, these guys need to be saved. He did not say Israel needed to be redeemed. He said, they need to be saved. And he even said why. That should not be confusing at all. He said it's obvious why they need to be saved. Not because they're going to hell. He said, he's literally saying they need to be saved because they're going to heaven and they're too stupid to know it. They're still working to get what God has already done. That's salvation, folks. How many of you have been saved? Wow. Since you were redeemed 2,000 years ago. Man, see, what you are experiencing is salvation. You're being saved. Your mind is being renewed from those old ways of thinking which put the emphasis of any degree upon your righteousness that somehow can enhance, cap off, bolster, or support, or validate the righteousness of God. And that is ignorance. And that's what Paul said that they needed to be freed from, was their ignorance. Salvation is getting rid of your ignorance. Redemption is knowing that union between you and God has been settled forever. Salvation is coming to that reality to such a point that you actually walk in peace in your relationship with God. You get rid of the ignorance of tithing to be blessed. You get rid of the ignorance of obeying to be blessed. You get rid of the ignorance of disobedience that's going to bring punishment. You get free from all that ignorance. And it is ignorance. And it is a desperate salvation that is needed throughout the world. He goes through this incredible teaching. He said, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Oh, you see, Mike? That means that everybody that don't believe is still under the law. That's not what he said. In the heart and mind of the person who becomes a believer in the righteousness of God, Christ is the end of the law for them. Now, Christ has ended the law for everyone. But it can only be a reality to those who believe that righteousness now comes through Christ. Do I want the whole world to become a believer? Yes, I do. Because if you're not a believer, you're stuck in any concept of God, believing that there's something that you have to do to be able to achieve this condition which has already been bestowed upon you. He goes on down and he talks about this incredible gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, verse 15. And bring and preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings about good things. But they have not all obeyed or believed the gospel. Not everyone, Paul says, now the gospel's already gone out, but not everybody's believed it. And what gospel has not everyone believed? The gospel of peace. Not everybody believes, Paul says, here's our big problem right now, at this time in history. Our biggest problem, now that Jesus has died on the cross, is that we have a lot of people who still even believe in Jesus. But they do not believe that God is not angry with anyone anymore. That was a big problem. And he said, some of them don't believe it. He said, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? You've run into that, haven't you? What happened when you tried to go out and tell everybody there's no such thing as an angry God anymore? That all of the wrath and anger of God was poured out on the cross. That God's anger, wrath, and judgment was appeased 2,000 years ago. Man, you just about had to go back home and pray Isaiah's prayer. Lord, not everybody believes the gospel of peace. In fact, I can't find many at all. Then comes a statement that we in the Word of Faith movement have never, ever, ever quoted correctly. We always quoted this. The Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you got to hear and hear and hear and memorize verses and megaverse your brain out to the point to where you finally can have faith. It does not say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. It says, so then. Now, do you know what that means? That means you got to know what the verse said before it. When does faith come into the heart of someone? When can someone become a true believer in Jesus Christ rather than a religious experience? Only when they have embraced the fact that the cross ended all wrath and judgment. That is the first time you have ever become a true believer. That is the first time you can ever call yourself a person of faith, is the day that you believed the gospel of peace. You say, well, I believed in Jesus long before that. Well, you were just religious about it, though. Man, I was not brought into believing in Jesus because of the gospel of peace. I was brought into believing in Jesus under the Saddam Hussein Jesus. Oh, I was given the option to believe. Totally up to you, Mike. God's never going to force you. He's gracious. The Holy Spirit's gentle. And what was he saying in that gentle message? Believe in Jesus or fry in hell forever. But he said it gently. I don't know how to emphasize this any stronger. You did not become a person of faith until after you accepted the gospel of peace. Isn't that what it says? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed or believed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? A bunch of messages? Hearing about healing, prosperity? Faith comes only when you have heard and believed all anger and wrath from God was completely satisfied 2,000 years ago, then you are a person of faith. You remember the day you became a person of faith, and you know the drastic difference it was between you accepting and believing a historical Jesus. especially one that if you didn't believe in him, he was going to burn you in hell forever for your unbelief. I remember several years ago having to come to that point. When I believed the gospel of peace, you know, I thought back and I remembered when I believed in Jesus. But see, I was 5 years old. I was in vacation Bible school. And they told a young man at 5 years old, you know, here Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for you. And all you have to do is believe. Well, but what if I don't believe? You're going to burn in hell forever. I came up in the altar call. I gave my heart and my life to Jesus. I'm a believer. When there's threat of punishment, you can believe anything. You'll admit anything. If it's going to get you off the hook. You know how many people that we have who confess to crimes they never committed in a plea bargain just to be able to escape the punishment that could fall on them fully if they do not confess to that crime? I don't know if your legal system's as screwed up as ours, but that's the way ours is. We use criminals who are guilty and to get them, and we promise them, but there's somebody more guilty than you that we think is guilty, and we will commute your sentence if you as a criminal will tell us this guy is a real criminal and swear it in court. Hey, I'll be in court. What day? Oh, yeah, and by the way, who was the guy? So then, faith cometh by hearing. Man, I love that. You know, I could just sit there and just say that over and over. So then, faith cometh by hearing. Can you imagine the faith that you have in your heart? And it's not based on how much faith you have to be healed or be wealthy. It's based on the faith that you have in your heart that knows that all judgment is finished. All Scripture has been fulfilled. Now you are a person of faith. Let that sink into you for a moment. Say that one. Say, I'm a person of faith. Wow. I'm a person of faith. Why? Because you believe Jesus died on the cross? That doesn't make you a person of faith. Even if you believe he rose from the dead, that doesn't make you a person of faith. According to Romans, it makes you a person of faith. Faith is birthed in your heart when you accept the concept and reality that all punishment ended at the cross. Wow. You know, you can really stand back with your shoulders back and say, I'm a person of faith. I'm a true believer. But I say, verse 18, have they not all heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. You know what the word world means? It is not aeon. It is not cosmos. Their sound went into the entire Roman Empire. How many of you know historically that is true? How many of you have read this and say, well, how in the world did it get into all the world? They didn't have the communication abilities. They didn't have they didn't have satellite. This is the reason that the Christian community puts this off until a future generation, because now, only now, haven't you seen Jan on TV? Only now could this be fulfilled because we own satellites. This has gone into the entire Roman Empire. The rest of this is incredible that you can read on your own. Then we look at Matthew chapter 24. How many of you know Matthew chapter 24 has been called the end time chapter? Now, this starts out, in fact, let's start out in verse 1. We're not going to read the whole thing. There's sections of this. You know this story. I would bet everyone in here, knowing Matthew 24 was an end time chapter, how many of you studied it and read it from first verse all the way through? Many, many times. All right. I'm going to show you some guideposts in this. I'll let you go back and study it out again, because what we need to understand is the framework in which these things were said. It says, and Jesus went out, chapter 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him all the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? For verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall be left, that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be a sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now let me tell you something. This term world here is not the term cosmos, and neither is it the term that means the Roman Empire. This one is the term aeon. All right? Now you see what they're looking at? They're in Jerusalem. They're looking at the temples. They see where animal sacrifices are taking place. They see the places where the scribes and the Pharisees and the whole thing about ritual and ceremony is taking place. And Jesus said, this is all coming to an end. And then they ask him, can you tell us when shall the end of this aeon be? We just walked out of the most magnificent Jewish temples on the face of planet Earth. And Jesus says it's all coming down. Can you tell us when the end of this age will come? Now, if you don't know that, do you see how you're going to define the rest of this chapter? These people are asking Jesus, when is the end of the world coming? If you got taught in Sunday school that the end of the world, the cosmos, was going to take place, when you read this, would you even think to look up the word to see what it meant? No. What did we do? None of us looked it up. And that is not what they were asking. What do you mean, them asking him about a coming from back to judge the world after his death, burial, and resurrection, and then 2,000 years later? Folks, these guys weren't talking about his second coming. They were talking about him coming into his kingdom, which was replacing all of this stuff they were looking at. When's going to be the end of this Jewish period of time? Jesus goes through great detail. Verse 14, he gives several things. He says, now don't get freaked out. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Always has been, always will be. There's going to be starvation. Always has been, always will be. But none of these things signify the end of this age. Now, how many of you have heard preachers get up and say, oh man, the wars are going on, the end is near? Totally in contradiction to what Jesus said. He said, don't use these things as a sign of the end. And besides that, they didn't even know the end of what. But he did say that none of these things can be a sign of the end. Verse 14, though, he did say, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all of the world. Now, This is the reason that Matthew 24 is put off to an end time chapter. Number one, they don't know cosmos is not in this chapter at all. However, Aeon is in the first part of the chapter saying, Jesus saying, you see all these temples, I'm telling you, this age of Judaism is coming to an end. These sacrifices are going to end. These ceremonies, these rituals for sin is going to end. It's coming to a virtual end. But he said, and this gospel of the kingdom, which he was preaching, the gospel of the kingdom, also preaching the law to bring people to the end of themselves. But this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Now this term world is that term oikeimenu. This is the word that is here. The kingdom, the gospel of this kingdom must be preached in all of the Roman Empire. Do you see how this is this making sense now? You see, this puts this into a mind frame where it is now understandable. But look what he said. You're going to be surprised at where that this writer of this book chose to use the prophecy that Rowan brought up to us last night. He says, this kingdom shall be preached in all the Roman Empire for a witness unto all nations. You see, even that makes sense. If the whole world was all nations, he wouldn't have said it would have been preached in one region to be a witness unto all nations. He said it would have been preached in all nations. That's not what he said. He said this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the whole Roman Empire for a witness to all the nations. And then shall the end come. And then shall the end come. The end of what? You got to go back to the very first part of the chapter and ask, and to what they were asking, what was going to end. It was the age, it was the aeon that was going to end. They wanted to know when this age of Judaism, laws, rules, regulation, and judgment, and unfulfilled prophecy was going to end. And he said, once, now understand, he says, there's going to be wars and rumors of war, can't go by that. There's going to be pestilence, can't go by that. There's going to be all kinds of crappy things happening all over the world. You can't go by that. But this is one thing you can be sure of. Once this gospel is preached in all of the Roman Empire for a witness to all nations, then will come the end of this Jewish age of time, of sacrifice and ceremony. Guess what verse 15 says? When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Now, why all of a sudden go to the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place? What was going to bring an end to Judaism and to laws and rules and sacrifices? What was going to bring it up? I don't know what got it in Rowan's mind to bring up such a ridiculous idea that it might be Jesus. But he's right. And even in context, when Jesus quoted the verses you quoted last night, and he put it in context, Rowan. He put it in context. And he knew what the abomination of desolation was. How many of you know that Jesus knew that he was going to have to face this alienation, this isolation, this desolation of being separated from his Father? Now let me tell you, there was no greater abomination that ever happened in the eyes of God than God's own Son being punished for the sin of the entire world. He that was innocent of all became the sin of the whole world. Now when you see, and look what he said. Folks, we experienced something Jesus talked about. Do you see what he said? Oh, look at the end of that. He didn't just talk about the abomination of desolation. He said, yes, it's written in Daniel. Yes, Rowan read it to us last night. And look what he said. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Now, I don't know how many sessions you've been in that this has been understood. I didn't. Jesus is talking about the end of an age. He's talking about this gospel being preached throughout the Roman Empire. And once it's done, one of the things that would signify that it is complete is when you see the abomination of desolation standing in that holy place. And you can look all the way through your Bible about the place where Jesus was crucified, folks. I'm telling you, modern-day Christianity gave a guess. Do you know a visitor to Israel decided that place, that at the right time of the evening on the side of the hill over there, looked like a skull after 2,000 years of erosion? Mount Zion, the holy mountain of our God. The holy city is even called. Historically, it is so easy to prove. Jesus was not crucified someplace else other than where all people are crucified, because he had a criminal on either side of him, did he not? It was a place called Golgotha. It meant the place of skulls. Study your history, find out where it is. Not a deep subject at all. As I shared with you yesterday afternoon, that road that came into the eastern gate come right over Mount Zion. And the Romans lined this way with crosses of people who dared come against the Roman government, because they were having problems with the Jews, folks. And they wanted all of the visitors to pass by these hanging corpses, dead bodies and skulls still hanging on the tops of crosses. And they did. That's a historical fact. And that road historically led straight into the eastern gate of the temple. Three terms for the word world. If you put them and leave them in their context, you get one of the most profound revelations in each one of them. Something unscrambles that suddenly is no longer difficult at all. It's easy. It's easy. What is the abomination of desolation? For he that knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. As he cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you left me desolate?" I think it's a good time to sing Grace's song. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation,
purchase of God.
Born of His Spirit.
Washed in His blood.
Is that your story?
This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior.
That just this one session that we did here today, with what Rowan so bravely waded into last night and opened our hearts to the possibility of, do you realize the cracks in this whole end time prophecy thing? Just this one. And then we don't have one. We've got dozens and dozens and dozens. We go through all of it. We dismantle all of it. And guess who gets all the credit? Nobody but Jesus. Isn't that a horrible Christian doctrine? Folks, once again, you've been so kind to me. I really have, over the last year, spent a lot of really, really isolated hours, desolate. It was a damned abomination, too, I tell you. I hope that you really do understand that when I leave here with you in my heart. And there's so many times your faces are there before me. And the thing that has helped me to survive the desolation of switching from a doctrine that is accepted around the world to an understanding that is rejected around the world, but accepted by a few beautiful, wonderful people. That really is your faces that has kept me going. I think about your kindness. I think about your journey. I think about these stories. They're so profound. I could stop and go to every table. I remember all of your stories. I know them all. They're logged in my heart, in my mind. And I know that you remember each other that way too. And I know that you carry each other in your hearts, even though you may not see each other that often. Somebody asked me one time, Mike, because I'm usually the one asking all the questions, and I always want to know, because there's a very profound thing in relationships. All of us want to show love, but you know, if you don't find out what that makes the person feel loved that you're trying to show love, you may not be getting much done. There's a lot of guys that want to show love, so they'll go out and buy their wife a new car. Some of your wives say, oh, yeah. Give me a little of that loving. That doesn't translate into love to her. Many people, there are people that just having a sense of security, giving them a sense of security is the greatest thing in the world you can give them as an expression of love. Somebody turned the tables on me a couple of years ago, and they asked me, they said, well, Mike, what makes you feel loved? And I was taken by surprise. I had not stopped and thought about this. But there was something that came out of my mouth immediately. And it still holds true to this day, and I know it's been true ever since I was a child. And it'll go with me the rest of my life. The number one thing that causes Mike Williams to feel loved is when I find out that someone who says they care about me has thought about me. That I've occupied a place in their thoughts and in their heart. Because folks, to occupy a place in someone's thoughts and their heart, to me, is the greatest honor that this man will ever have. The second greatest thing of feeling loved is checks over $10,000. Looks like I'm going to get thought about a lot. Guys, I love you so much. I don't know more to say.